Today's scripture reading, Luke 1, 39 to 44. Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. Luke chapter 2. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Luke chapter 3. Now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. John chapter 3. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless he has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. May the Lord add his blessing to his word.
Good morning. Thank you, Dave, for that. For those of you who don't know who I am, I'm Scott Dirksen. I'm part of the elder team here at Bridgeway. I also teach chemistry at the high school. I don't know how those two things are related, but I'm sure they are somewhere. So in preparation for this Sunday, I was doing some research into Advent and how different churches and different traditions have commemorated it over time. I was somewhat surprised to find that John the Baptist was part of the focus of the third Advent Sunday. I was under the impression that the focus was joy. Somehow John the Baptist and joy were supposed to go together. When I picture John the Baptist, I usually think of words like crazy, unorthodox, fiery, stern, grim, ascetic, monastic. I also know that John was the forerunner of Christ. He spoke directly of judgment that was quickly approaching. And eventually John was imprisoned and later killed. So one metaphor that some might use to describe John would be a burr in the saddle. Now last Sunday, I asked a few people who know a thing or two about saddles. So I was talking to Joe and Honey and Chad, just right down here. I asked them, do horses really get burrs under the saddle? Or is this just a metaphor that has existed for a long time? Yeah, they explained that horses often will get burrs under the saddle. But, well, how do you know that that has happened? They can't talk to you. Well, they explained that the horse will often become more ornery or less cooperative than normal. And so you start thinking something is wrong. But the problem is, as they explained it, some horses are always ornery and uncooperative. So you really can't tell that there's an issue. And then there's other horses. They just go on like nothing, like there's nothing wrong. They just suck it up. They just carry on. And you don't find out till later on. You're like, oh man, look at this thing that was jabbing them for the last 3 hours. They seemed fine. Now, we're talking about horses, but we can realize this applies to people, too. You might know some people who are always uncooperative. And you might know other people who are always, sort of in a good mood, regardless of what's going on in their life and whether they're experiencing pain or frustrations. They just seem to carry on. Now, I don't want anyone to name names. I'm just thinking hypothetically. So if John was a burr in the saddle, it seemed to be he was to some people anyway, where is the joy? What's going on? I'm kind of confused. I tell my students, when they get confused, when I introduce some new idea or concept, it's okay. You're supposed to be confused. It's the part of the learning process. So I was confused. So now, the scriptures Dave read from Luke and John, Luke 1 and John 3 in particular, we discover that John the Baptist was actually experiencing a lot of joy. Like, oh, it actually says that. Right from the womb, all the way till the time he passed his ministry over to Jesus. We're going to put John on the back burner for a moment. We'll come back to him. I want to talk about Christmas season a little bit. The Christmas season, or so we're told, is supposed to be a time of joy and goodwill and peace. Everyone gets together and everyone is generous and giving, and this is what we're supposed to do. Well, how come so many people don't experience that? They don't experience joy and peace and love, giving, kindness. What is robbing people of this joy? Actually, the list is quite long. So, 11:14. I realized I couldn't go too long. I managed to narrow it down to six. Areas or items or things or whatever that rob us of joy. So the first one is pretty common, consumerism. This is our culture. We have to have things. We have to have more things. And when we don't feel happy, we just go buy more things, and that's supposed to work. And, of course, the people who create advertising and marketing, they're playing on this. They want you to constantly be wanting more stuff. And this seems to manifest itself on one particular day where this really sort of explodes. It's called Black Friday, just a couple weeks ago. Now, there's people out there, they have time on their hands, and what they do is they compile all the security cameras and personal cell phones of people recording events that happen during the shopping spree in these stores, especially when they just open the doors. You watch it and you're like, well, it's sort of funny, but then it gets sort of sad and depressing the more you watch. If you've never watched it, I don't know if I should recommend it or not. I guess it's sort of educational what not to do. But you watch people, and they come into the stores, and often it's the electronics that they're really focused on, and there's a, whatever, 70-inch flat-screen TV that everybody wants, and there's people wrestling over these things, and eventually it does happen where physical violence occurs. People are actually punching each other or elbowing each other or throwing each other to the ground over a television. And it's sort of understandable, I guess, you know, like instead of spending $2,000, you can get it for $1,400. I'm like, wow, that's a great deal, apparently. And I guess it's worth it to punch someone over that. But then, as I was watching this, it moved on to another store, and there was a big stack of toilet paper. I wish I was making this up, but it's real. A stack of toilet paper, you know, when you get a roll of, or a package of 32 rolls in a package, and everyone rushed to this stack of toilet paper, and people grab it and run, and the next person comes and grabs it and run, and then eventually people start grabbing for the same set of toilet paper, which makes them punch each other. Even though there's still lots of toilet paper, it's still there. There's still toilet paper that you could just take. But no, I wanted that particular package. What, like, it's not very uplifting to watch. So maybe don't bother watching it. So I watched that, and then you read the comments underneath, and I just basically picked the first three comments, and this is the comments. This is comment number one. I went to Black Friday shopping with my mom about 3 or 4 years ago, and the two weird things I can remember were a lady grabbing about 12 copies of the same movie and two people playing tug-of-war with one of those huge teddy bears. Comment number two, these people would trample your children just to get a toaster. And then the next comment, my personal favorite, Black Friday. The single event every year that makes me glad that giant ball of flaming hydrogen in the sky will someday supernova. It can't come soon enough. That's number one. Number two, stress to achieve perfection. So let's be clear on this. Your holiday, your Christmas break, won't be perfect. Somebody, and it might be you, will get a gift that they never wanted. Somebody else will undercook the potatoes. I've done that. That perfect present was late because of the postal strike. So instead, it's much better to enjoy the good things that happen. Celebrate the people that you got to see, not the ones that you didn't. And to be thankful for Christmas with all its imperfections. Number three, lack of genuine family. Some people are going to miss family members this Christmas because they're not there. Maybe they live really far away, or maybe they've passed away. But there are many others who have family, but they don't have family. Real family, with genuine fellowship, genuine acceptance, laughter. Not everyone has that. So those of us who do need to be extra grateful. Number four, work. Now, I wasn't really sure how to talk about this one because it really could be a sermon by itself. Some people don't have joy because they don't have enough work. They can't get enough work. You know, things are slow, or maybe they lost their job. Others, it's the other extreme. They're addicted to work. They just want to work all the time. They'd rather be there and not at home. And then there's others who simply hate their job. I had a chemistry professor in university who was like this. So I need to kind of give you a story here. My chemistry class, this is my first year as a freshman, first chemistry class. It was sort of like this, actually. It was set up similar to the sanctuary. So it was in the Thorvaldsen building. There was an aisle here and an aisle here, and there was three sections. And it was sort of like an amphitheater where it went up with levels, and there's probably about 300 desks in total. And every day, class started at 10:30, and at about 10:28, 10:29, the professor would come in. And she was always in a rush. She would come in. There was a door here. There was a door there. She would come in. She looked angry all the time. And I remember this because it happened the same way every time. She would come in a big rush. She would take her coat, throw it down, throw her bags down, turn on the computer, and then look up, 10:30. Okay, I can go. I never saw her smile. I don't think she really enjoyed teaching. But she did it, and I learned stuff. You know, it's true, even the teachers that you don't necessarily like, you can still learn from them, usually. But there was one particular day, it was about 5 or 6 weeks into the semester, and she did her regular thing, she started teaching, and people noticed something. She's not doing anything new today. Oh, I guess it's sort of a review day. So in university, you don't have to go to class. You can skip the entire semester if you want, as long as you show up for the exams and show up for the labs and hand in your assignments on time. You don't have to be in class. So there was quite a few people who realized, I don't have to be here, so they started leaving. Now, there were these two main doors at the front by the teacher, and then there was two main doors at the back. So however you wanted to exit, some people exited out the back, but most people didn't bother. They just marched right down right by the teacher, and the big doors went boom, 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 and kept doing that. And you could tell she was getting annoyed. I mean, she's already apparently annoyed with her life, has the burr under the saddle sort of thing. But then it kind of calmed down. The initial wave of people just were gone. And I stuck it out. I hadn't been in a chemistry class in 13 years. I thought maybe I should stay. Then there was a student. He was about three desks down from me. I guess he wasn't really paying attention. And he suddenly realized, oh, I should go. So he starts zipping up, and he had a lot of zippers. Zip, 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 zip. And then he went down, came down the stairs. Again, the professor is talking. And so he started to come down the steps, and it wasn't quiet. It was do-do, 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 do-do. And then he kind of casually strolled over to go out the door. Well, he didn't get a chance because the professor stopped him and said, if you have to leave, you can use the back door. And then there was a long pause. It felt like an eternity. And he said, I'm sorry? And she said, I'm sure you are! And then the rest of us realized, well, now there's no chance to leave. we are stuck here. Now, I don't know if people still give sort of secret names to their teachers. As a teacher, I don't want to hear about it, but I'm sure it happens. We called her the Dragon Lady. There were other names, too, I can't repeat here. But Dragon Lady was one of the nicer ones. But she just didn't like her job. And there was no joy in what she was doing. And that's sad. Okay, number five. Too much, fill in the blank. In Proverbs, we read, in Proverbs 25, verse 16, "Have you found honey? Eat only what you need, or you will have excess and vomit." A few verses later, verse 27, "It is not good to eat too much honey, nor is it good to search one's own glory." Now, we live in a very affluent society. We have a lot. And if you don't have it, you can go and get it. And society tells you that you deserve it. And nothing can really harm you. Just whatever you desire, you get. Of course, we know that isn't true. There's all sorts of things. If you have too much of it, it's going to harm you. And you don't even get any enjoyment out of it anymore. Now, I could talk about a lot of different issues, but I thought I'll talk about the one I see a lot. Working at a high school, it's full of teenagers, about 1,000 teenagers, and they all have the cell phone. And most of them, as soon as there's a free moment, that's what they're doing. Even when there isn't a free moment and they should be studying, they still want to be checking the phone. And that kind of behavior is encouraged by companies like Apple. They want you to behave that way. And they tell you it's good. You can stay connected. However, there is more and more research that is telling us that it's not good. There's a lot of harm in that. I'm not going to get into the research and the stats. We don't have time. You can check that out for yourself. But I will mention one little nugget here. Food for thought. There was an article written by Jessica Stillman last October. She wrote for Inc., I-N-C. I'm going to share a few lines from her article. The title of the article is, "Why Steve Jobs and Bill Gates both severely limited their kids' tech use." So it reads, "Technology has made Bill Gates the richest man in the world. You would think that he would want to teach his three children the benefits of technology. Instead, the Microsoft founder seems more concerned about keeping tech from harming his own kids. In an interview with the UK Mirror, Gates explained that he and his wife, Melinda, strictly limited their kids' tech exposure, banning them from owning a cell phone before they turned 14 or whipping out devices at dinner time. He told the paper, "We often set a time after which there is no screen time, and in their case, that helps them get to sleep at a reasonable hour. You're always looking at how it can be used in a great way, homework, staying in touch with friends, but you're also watching where it has gotten to excess." Things were similar at Steve Jobs' house, according to New York Times' Nick Bilton. When the Apple founder called Bilton to complain about the story, about a story shortly after the iPad's launch, Bilton asked how his kids were enjoying the wildly popular new product. "They haven't used it," Jobs responded. "We limit how much technology our kids use at home." The conversation prompted Bilton to dig into the restrictions other tech titans institute with their own children. He found a stunning level of strictness was common across many of the best-known names in tech. Wired magazine founder Chris Anderson, for example, has said, "My kids accuse me and my wife of being fascists, that we are overly concerned about technology, and they say that none of their friends have the same rules." What are these iconic founders so worried about? It's just a phone. Well, they're probably worried about the same things you stress about when your kids are staring at a screen, mesmerized. They worry about cyberbullying, exposure to age-inappropriate content, the crowding out of more beneficial activities, and the danger of developing an addiction to the device's hollow pleasures. What makes the strict rules that these tech pioneers institute so alarming isn't the type of fears that drive them, but the magnitude of those fears. By modern standards, Jobs and Gates come across as pretty much paranoid. These are, after all, the folks best placed to understand how the gadgets work and how harmful they can be. It's far more likely that they have got an accurate handle on the risks than us non-tech geniuses do. It's something for all of us to think about. Number 6, the meaning is lost. For us who know the biblical narrative, who've grown up in the church, this isn't really a problem usually, although we do forget. We all forget. But our society seems to be increasingly hostile to removing the origins of Christmas from our minds. I'm not sure how many of you heard about this. There was a school principal in Nebraska. This happened a couple of weeks ago. She made a list for all her teachers and staff of things that were no longer allowed at the school. This is an elementary school. You are not allowed to have images of Santa or anything Christmas-related on your worksheets. You are not allowed to have trees in your classroom. Elf on the Shelf is out. You can't sing Christmas carols. You can't play Christmas music. You can't send a scholastic book that happens to have a Christmas theme. You cannot make ornaments as gifts. You cannot watch or refer to Christmas videos or movies or characters from those movies. And finally, the big one, you are not allowed to have anything to do with reindeer. Reindeer? What? I don't know if this person realized reindeer have been around for a long time. Before the birth of Jesus, I think there were reindeer. Now, this didn't go over very well, by the way, and this principal got a leave of absence. That was her Christmas gift. But this is becoming more and more common. This is more normal. Okay. Now, there's other things that rob us of joy. And what do we do about it? What can be done about it? Well, when I get confused or not unsure of something, I like to define terms. This is my science teacher coming out. So what are the terms we can define? Well, we should probably try to define joy. So joy comes from a Greek word, and it's not pronounced chara. I don't like to think about chara. It plays for the Boston Bruins. Okay. That's not how it's pronounced. It's actually pronounced kara. Kara. So we're going to just do a little audience participation, we'll call it. So I'm going to point to myself and say the word, and when I point back at you, say it back. Okay? So here we go. Kara. Okay, let's just try this section right here. Kara. Middle section. Kara. Okay, you guys, you got to be louder than that. Kara. Okay, good. Now, kara. Thank you. Usually the word is translated into English as joy, but sometimes you see other words like gladness or joyfulness or sometimes even happiness on some of the newer translations. It's found 59 times in the New Testament, 18 different books, 8 different authors. So it's pretty common to see this word come up when people are trying to preach the gospel or explain the gospel or talk about their experiences of following Christ. According to Strong's lexical guide, it is related to another word for a young sheep or lamb skipping and jumping. So this is the image. Okay, this is sort of the idea, if you want to think of what does it mean. For those of you who've seen little lambs and sheep bouncing around, they're very exuberant. You know, they're happy about nothing, it seems. Okay? This is sort of the underlying idea behind this kara, joy. Now, kara is related to another Greek word, charis, which is grace. Unmerited favor, unmerited love, unearned favor, undeserving favor from God, which we all can access. We can all experience that. And you can see why the words are related. If you experience unearned merit, unearned favor, unearned love, unearned forgiveness, what is the logical response or any kind of maybe even a not logical response, the response should be joy. And when the angels spoke to these shepherds, they said, it's not just joy, it's great joy. Great joy for all people. Now, if we were to skip to the 21st century and look at the Webster's Dictionary of Joy, it's quite different. It reads that joy is the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. The world says that joy is an emotion, but the Bible defines it as something much beyond that. The world says joy comes from getting what you want. Again, the Bible defines it as having nothing to do with fulfilling material desires. So because of this, the world has this sort of altered, skewed, distorted view, a false notion, a false definition of what real joy is. But if you run with that definition, like, well, I'm going to live by my life according to this definition, I want to get this joy, you can see why people behave the way they do. They try to find this joy anywhere they can find it. Now, this can include a lot of things. Alcohol, drugs, sex, money, exercising control or authority over other people. But none of those work. They might work for a little bit. They might feel good for a little bit, but they don't for the long haul. In fact, they often cause more problems, and they often reduce your chances of actually having joy. Even family cannot substitute for genuine, permanent joy. Even family. Why? Because people disappoint us. People betray us. People lie about us. Even family members do this. Sometimes people die. They're just gone. You can't talk to them anymore. However, we can't describe God in the same way. God does not betray. God does not lie. God does not disappoint. And God does not die. God is permanent. So this all brings us back to John the Baptist. Where did John's joy come from? And can we have that joy too? What's interesting is when you look at the life and career of John the Baptist, that even though he appeared somewhat extreme in his clothing and his eating habits, I'm not sure how many of you have ever tried to eat a locust or a grasshopper or any insect. He must have acquired a taste for it, I hope, somewhere. High in protein, I'm told. Lots of protein. For those of you who still are like, well, I still don't think I could do it. The United Nations, this is about 5 or 6 years ago, they sent out sort of an alert. I don't know what you call it, sort of a, everyone should pay attention. We're going to run out of farmland one of these days, and I'm not going to grow any food, so you probably should start eating insects. This is what the UN was sending out, so I'm not really crazy about this idea. I'm hoping that they're just exaggerating how bad the problem is. I don't really want to eat insects. But I guess, like anything, you just learn to deal with it. Anyway, John the Baptist, this was what he was doing. He had a lot of followers. He actually had a fairly successful ministry. He baptized a lot of people. He called for repentance, and people repented. But he also frustrated the religious leaders. He bothered the political leaders. He told the truth. It didn't matter if people wanted to hear it or not. He was given a message from God, and he delivered it. But eventually, the day came when he had to launch the public ministry of Jesus. That meant the end of his career. He was going to fade off. He was going to be gone. He would no longer be the guy. If people came to him, he would direct them to the Christ. He set the record straight. People thought, are you the Messiah? He said, no, I'm not. I am not the star of the show. At best, I am the best supporting actor. John was identified himself as a friend of the bridegroom, like a best man. According to Jewish custom, the best man's role was to bring the bride to the bridegroom and then make a tactful exit. And John found joy in doing this. As Dave read in John 3, my joy is now full. He must increase, I must decrease. John was joyful because he was humble. So let's define another term, humility. Humility is not beating yourself up. Humility is not denying that you have gifts or talents or importance. John knew that he had an important role. He played it. He played his role aggressively, with authority and confidence. But he was still a humble man. Why? Because he was looking at Christ. That's why. Humility is not pictured very well in our society. But humility brings freedom. It brings freedom from all the frantic bondage that we are constantly fighting with. Why did John constantly call people to repentance? Why was that good news? How is it good news if you're constantly being told you're a sinner? It's because repentance And repentance is about humility, and humility is about freedom. And freedom leads to inner peace and inner joy because you're in the presence of the bridegroom. And John didn't get altered or flustered by what was going on around him. The religious leaders hated him. Didn't matter. He got thrown into prison. Didn't matter. He had joy. Eventually, he was killed. But it doesn't matter. He obeyed God's call in his life. We can see parallels with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul suffered when he was serving the Lord as a humble servant. He suffered. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he goes into a bit of a, I don't know if you call it a rant, of all the things that he's had to deal with since following Christ. Actually, these aren't all of them. These are just some of the things. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and day I spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Paul, just get a job. Oh, sorry. Apart from such things, there is the daily pressure of me on my concern for all the churches. Man, Paul sounds like one stressed out guy. How do you deal with all that? It's a lot of pain. It's a lot of grief and sadness and confusion. Of course, that's not the only place you can read about that. The book of Acts and his letters, he talks about many occurrences of struggling with suffering. Eventually, he's thrown in prison. And it's from prison he writes to the church at Philippi. Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Was Paul really rejoicing when he was shipwrecked? When he couldn't sleep in the middle of the night? How is this possible? It's because joy is not as defined by Webster. It's much more than that. Joy is the deep down sense of well-being that abides in the heart of the person who knows that all is well between himself or herself and the Lord. It is not an experience that comes from favorable circumstances. In fact, it often manifests itself when circumstances are the most painful and the most severe. It's not just a good mood. It's a deep confidence rooted in God's sovereign control of everything, of the divine promises that never change, the spiritual realities that are eternal. And I'm just as guilty as anyone else getting caught up in the day-to-day stuff. You forget. We forget. This Advent season, this Christmas season, and after Christmas, if you want joy, great joy, always, keep this in mind. Joy, kala, comes from humility, repentance, obedience, and being in the presence of Christ. When you combine this with the hope that Chad spoke about and the peace that Michael explained to us, we can't help ourselves. We have to shine. We have to shine. Finally, in Job chapter 5, and Job had some troubles and some issues. Let's remember all the pain he went through. In Job chapter 5, we read, people are born for trouble, as surely as the sparks fly upward. Life is hard. Sometimes really, really hard. But rejoice. Have joy. The Messiah is come.
Would you rise for the benediction as we close the service this morning? There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people, for all men." Birth of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this great joy, this kara that came, Lord, in the form of your presence on this earth with us. Thank you, Lord, that you give us second chances, that you do not give up on us. Thank you, Lord, that after all the things that we witnessed in the Old Testament, Lord, and the disobedience of your people, and their constant craving for sin and their desire to walk away from you, that you still gave them something worthy of joy, that you came back for them. And thank you, Lord, that I get to teach my boys thousands of years later in our house in Swift Current about that joy and about that gift. That's pretty amazing. Lord, be with this church family as they leave this place. Lord, bless them and keep them safe as they celebrate this joy. And Father, please help us to show this entire city why we are filled with joy this Christmas. It's from you. You bring great joy. We thank you, Lord, and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.
Child is this who lay to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping. Whom angels greet with anthems sweet. Shepherds watch all keeping. This is Christ the King. Whom shepherds guard and angels sing.